which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, it's not my object to speak on the book of Revelation prophetically. I suppose most in the room are familiar with the contents of the book of Revelation and know something of its prophetic character. But what I had before me is to speak something concerning the circumstances in which John is found as the writer of this book and the position that he occupies and the condition in which he is found, as these things I believe would be helpful to you and me in the day in which our lot is cast. I say a day in which our lot is cast because we believe that we are at the very end of this present dispensation of grace. Not only the last days, but you might say the very last hours of the last days, immediately preceding the return of the Lord Jesus to take His own to be with Himself. But there was an expression that we read in the ninth verse, the end of the ninth verse, that I want to just bring before us to emphasize for a moment. He speaks of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe you will find that the better manuscripts omit the title or the name here, Christ. It should be literally the testimony of Jesus. Now, there are occasions when we have the expression the testimony of Jesus Christ, but in this ninth verse, the word should be the testimony of Jesus. Now, I believe the significance of that is that it's the testimony connected with the man who was rejected here in this world, that lowly man who was here for God, who was here doing the will of God, a man approved of God, and yet a man rejected, turned out, and cast out. So that it would remind us of the fact that the testimony with which we are identified and associated is a testimony that is connected with a rejected person. Our Lord Jesus is rejected. And I think that's important to recognize, that the testimony with which we are associated, because after all, it's the testimony of Jesus that we want to be occupied with. It's not so much the testimony of brethren or anything of the sort, but the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus, that which is associated with that blessed man, who is not only our Savior, we know. There are many ways in which the Lord Jesus is presented, and we can thank God that He is our Savior. He's presented as Lord. He's presented as Christ, the Anointed One. But here it brings before us the man, the rejected one here, the one who was here in this world, as I say, for God, the faithful witness, the one who bore faithful testimony in everything that He did. Now, I know that we often like to think, and it's all right, to think of the Lord Jesus in His service manward. That is, how that He opened the eyes of the blind. He raised up those that were sick, and those even that were dead, and how He healed all manner of diseases, and His compassion, and His interest in condition in which man was found, that we find His sympathies and so forth in this scene. But we want to remember that all of that was taken up in relation to doing the will of God. That was the foremost thing in the mind of that man, the Lord Jesus, when He was here in this world, was the will of God. To be a faithful witness and testimony to God Himself. Lo, I am come to do Thy will, O God. And it was really this that caused his rejection. You know, I've been impressed, the more I go on in reading of the Scripture, that it's really a little bit strange when you stop and think about it, that the world would turn out and reject and say, away with this man, a man who was able to heal the sick, a man who was able to feed the hungry, a man who was able to raise the dead. Those here in Southern California that could actually do that, he would be the most popular man in the whole area. Everyone would flock to him. Whoever had illness and disease could come to him, and he could, I don't say just imagine that they were healed, but actually heal them in all of these things. And the Lord Jesus did this. But why was it that he was rejected? It was because he connected it all with God. You see? He did all of that, but he did it as doing the will of God. He did it as one who put God first. So that at the same time while he healed the sick and raised the dead and fed the poor, he wouldn't suffer the house of God to be made a den of thieves. He would drive them out. He would expose the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. You see, he not only did those things which man would find very helpful, but God was brought into everything that he did. Everything that he did, all the way through. Well, I like to think of the Lord Jesus as that faithful witness in that way, a real testimony as he was in this scene, and that caused him to be rejected. That's why they said, away with this man, that particular man. Now, you know, there was a time in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king. They said, this is just the man we want. That doesn't sound like rejection. But what they wanted, of course, was a man who could supply all of their material and physical needs without bringing God into it. And of course, that's what the world wants. And that's what the world tries to make out of Christianity, you know. The world tries to make Christianity into a system that meets all of the material and physical needs of man without God and God's claims and God's rights being brought into it. Oh, it's a very subtle thing all about us in Christendom. Very subtle. Because they can take the name of the Lord Jesus. They can sing hymns that speak about the Lord Jesus and all of these things. But what about God and His rights? What about God and His claims? What about God and His will? Well, we find that the Lord Jesus never took up anything in this world without taking it up in reference to God and His will and His claims. Well, that, by the way, but I was thinking of that expression, testimony of Jesus. Well, as I say, what I had especially before me is to speak about John as he is presented in this first chapter of the book of Revelation. You say, John? Yes, John was an apostle. And that's the mistake that the translators make in giving the title to this book. Because they say the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, it isn't that really. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the true title of the book. And it isn't even written by St. John the Divine. It's not written by John the Apostle. For when John speaks of himself, when he writes in verse 9, he says, I, John, who also am your brother. He writes as a brother. You say, wasn't he an apostle? Yes, he was. He was an apostle and he was an elder. He writes as an elder in his second and third epistles. The elder under the elect lady, the elder under the beloved Gaius. But he doesn't write here to these seven churches as an elder. He doesn't write as an apostle. He writes as a brother. Well, now you understand, of course, when we use the expression brother, we are not limiting that term to the males. A brother in this sense would include the sisters, that is, those who belong to the brotherhood, those of whom the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call brethren. So when I use the expression now as to John being a brother, the sisters do not want to exclude themselves from that thought. And I bring that out because this is a term, a title, if you want to say that, brother, that is within the grasp of each and every one of us. We can all relate to that title of being a brother. If John had written as an apostle, we'd have to say, well, he stands apart by himself. I'm not an apostle, and there are no apostles today. So whatever position John occupied, if he wrote as an apostle, it would apply to him in that official place. Or if he were to write as an elder, we would have to say, well, we don't have any official elders. We can't say, I'm an elder, or this one is an elder, or that one is an elder today. So John, again, would, as it were, be outside of us and beyond us. And we might read it and say, well, it's very nice to see the position John takes and the condition that John is in. But as an apostle or an elder, he's beyond our reach and outside of us. But when he presents himself as a brother, you see, he's presenting himself in a way that is within the experience of every one of us. I can say I'm a brother by the grace of God. You as a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ can say you are a brother. So you can say then, well, we can take our place right along with John. Or he, rather, takes his place right along with us. That's the thought. He presents himself as a brother. And I thought, you know, that this is a very, a helpful expression. He calls himself a brother. And he not only that, says, your brother. I, John, who also am your brother. Not merely a brother in the family, but he says, your brother. I personally feel that John had in mind, in using that expression, he had in mind the encouraging of his brethren to whom he's writing, the seven assemblies that he was writing to. He meant it as a word of encouragement, your brother. As if to say to them that I am with you, and I am with you to support you as you seek to go on in the testimony of Jesus. Because I think that's the thought of a brother. We read in the book of Proverbs that a brother is born for the day of adversity. And to be really a brother would involve our supporting those who are going on in the truth of the testimony of Jesus. And John says, I stand ready to support you. He wants to encourage them. He wants to help them. I'm your brother. You know, it's very sad that Paul had to speak about in the epistle to the Galatians about false brethren. Someone might say, well, were they believers? I don't know. You know, sometimes we raise questions about whether or not one is a true believer or a false professor. And we do know that the Scripture says, by their fruits you shall know them. And it does mean this, that we couldn't receive as a brother. We couldn't receive one as a Christian or a true Christian, a child of God, in whom there was manifested no fruits at all. But on the other hand, in the absolute sense, we have to say in the final analysis, the Lord knows them that are His. I am satisfied that there are those living today with whom I could not have any fellowship as a Christian. I could not even acknowledge that they are a child of God. and yet I would not be prepared to say that they will not be in the company of the redeemed when the Lord comes. That's the state of things, you know. 2 Timothy tells us that. And because that's the other side of the seal. One side of the seal, you remember, is let everyone that nameth the name of Lord depart from iniquity. But the other side is the Lord knoweth them that are His. So you see, as far as a public manifestation of being the Lord's, you depart from iniquity. That's your credential, so to speak. If you really want to show your credentials as being a true believer, you depart from iniquity. But suppose one does not depart from iniquity. Well, I say he's not really showing his genealogy where he belongs if he is the Lord's, but you have to fall back on that the Lord knows them that are His. So when Paul speaks about false brethren coming in and spying out their liberty, I really do not believe that he is saying those men are on their way to hell. He's not exactly saying that. But he means that they, rather than seeking to support Paul in the ministry that the Lord had given him. You see, Paul had been given a ministry to the uncircumcision, as Peter had to the circumcision. And we know there were those who tried to impede that work among those that professed to know the Lord. I think Paul is referring to them as false brethren. Rather than their being true-hearted and seeking to help on the work, why, they even tried to interfere and impede in the work. And it would have brought Paul and those who were serving the Lord into bondage, into legalistic and Judaistic principles. A true brother is one who supports the truth, and he supports those who are going on in the testimony of Jesus. And John takes the place here of being your brother. He's not a false brother. No, he's a true brother. And he wants to encourage them and support them. So when we look at the King James Version and we see such a title as St. John the Divine, John is the author. It's true. But he does not present himself in any such way as being an apostle or as an elder, but he presents himself as your brother. And not only that, but he says in verse 9 that he is a companion, and literally a fellow companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus. A fellow companion. You can see how he's seeking to strengthen the hands of those to whom he is writing. I might say this, that I think that John is writing here in view of the conditions that have come in after the apostles pass off the scene and the church has fallen into ruin and failure and scattering, and there is evil doctrine and practice, and the saints are scattered. It's a general state of ruin that he has in mind. And so he would strengthen them in the thought that he is not only your brother, but a fellow companion. A fellow companion. Well, I think that's very encouraging that God does give us those with whom we can walk in a day of ruin and scattering. You know, when you read in 2 Timothy 2, and you follow down in the course of separation, it really is, you know, let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And he tells us that in a great house they're not only vessels of gold, but or vessels in honor, but vessels unto dishonor. And if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. And then they are to flee a youthful lust and follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And he adds, with them they call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, I would connect that with the thought of fellow companions. Fellow companions. It's a mercy that God does give us those with whom we can walk. A as fellow companions, and those who would seek to, as John here, be associated with the testimony of Jesus, and to maintain that testimony, and to walk in the light of that testimony, just as the Lord, when He was here, considered for God. Well, he says he's a fellow companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience. Now, you probably noticed that the way I read it differs from the King James. And maybe you don't think that the little word "the" that I put in front of tribulation makes much difference. But the significance of it is this. When it says the tribulation, kingdom, and patience, it ties all of those three things together. It's not three disconnected thoughts here, tribulation, kingdom, and patience. It's as if the three things are all linked together. The tribulation, kingdom, and patience. And the thought is this. This is the circumstances, you might say, that leads John to write as he does. These are the circumstances in which John says we are found in these days. And it's the circumstances in which you and I are found in this very year, 1979. It is a time of the kingdom being associated with tribulation and patience or endurance. You say the kingdom. You know, sometimes we are inclined to limit the thought of the kingdom to the future kingdom in glory when the Lord comes and sets up His glorious reign. Of course, that's the kingdom in power and glory. That's the kingdom. And I'm not going into the subject of the kingdom. It's a rather large one. But we don't want to restrict the kingdom in our minds to merely that which is future when the Lord comes, as I say, and the world kingdom of our Lord and His Christ has come. Now that is the kingdom in power and glory, and it's what we're looking for. You see, that's a part of the believer's hope, as we have in Titus 2. That blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's not only the Lord's coming for His saints, but we look for that wonderful time when He will come with His saints and reign. And of course that is the kingdom in power and glory. But here we have the kingdom associated with expressions other than power and glory. We have tribulation and patience. Because these are the attendants, you might say, of the kingdom at the present time. Now, as believers, we are those who are in the kingdom. We read in the first chapter of Colossians that we have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Of course, it's a moral kingdom. We've been brought under the moral sway of God and His righteous government in His kingdom. And we read again in Romans chapter 14 that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see, it's a moral kingdom in which we've been brought today. But as those who belong to the Lord Jesus, as followers of the Lord Jesus, there is the present aspect of the kingdom, that moral aspect of the kingdom into which we have been brought. We seek to follow the principles of the kingdom. And you know what basically the principles of the kingdom are? The principles of the kingdom, we might just turn back to Isaiah, I think it's chapter 2, where I think we have a wonderful description of the leading principle of the kingdom. Of course, literally speaking, in Isaiah 2 is future, because we see in verse 2 of Isaiah 2 that it's the day in which the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Well, right away you can see this is an expression that refers to the future millennial kingdom when righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But now, the principles of the kingdom, notice verse 3, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The principles of the kingdom, here's one of them: to walk in his ways and in his paths. But now then, later on in this same chapter, verse 11, speaking of that day when the kingdom is established, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Verse 17, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Well, you might say those are the dominant features of the kingdom. What is that? Man in the flesh, brought down, laid low, and the Lord alone exalted, and the people walking in his paths and in his ways. Oh, you say that's going to be a wonderful time. Well, this is going to be carried out universally and publicly in the coming kingdom, and it's going to be carried out by power, not by persuasion, but by power. It's going to be carried out not by means of a testimony. It's going to be carried out by power. That is, those who will not subscribe and submit to the principles of the kingdom in that day are going to be judged, cut off. That's what I mean by power. But today, the kingdom is not presented in power. It's a moral thing connected with testimony. It's like we have in the 13th of Matthew when the sower went out to sow. That's the Word of God. It wasn't bringing souls into the kingdom by means of power and enforcing the principles of the kingdom by power, but presenting it in testimony to be received. And so today, you and I are in the kingdom of God, in that moral sphere in which we've been brought, and the principles of the kingdom we would seek to carry out. We would seek to walk in his ways and in his paths. And his ways and his paths are learned through the Word of God. And that's the only place. That's where we learn them. His ways and his paths. We would have the attitude and spirit that the loftiness of man shall be brought low. We do not look upon man in the flesh with any admiration at all. We look upon him as to what he is. The whole head, I mean from the head to the feet, as Isaiah says, the whole thing is a mass of putrefying sores and so forth. He's totally corrupt. Man in the flesh we have no admiration for. The Lord alone exalted. Well, you say, if you try to live like that in this world, you're going to encounter a lot of opposition. That's right. That's why John says that in connection with the kingdom now is tribulation. You see, when the kingdom is established in power, the man who violates the principle of the kingdom, he's the one that will be cut off. But it's the opposite today. The kingdom of God is not set up in power. It's a moral sway. It's a moral sphere. And those who walk according to the principles of the kingdom in His ways, the ways of God, in the paths of God, and exalting the Lord alone, and having man in the flesh set down and accounted of nothing, then he finds that he's on a collision course with this world. And I don't mean just the heathen world. He's on a collision course with Christendom, which to the believer really is the world today. He's on a collision course, and so he comes into tribulation. But John says, that's what we're encountering. But he says, I'm your brother, and I'm your fellow companion. And I would just urge that the saints would take up the spirit of John. And where we see that there are those who are seeking to walk in the paths and to walk in His ways and exalt the Lord and obeys man in the flesh, the true principles of the kingdom, let's be a fellow companion and a brother. We want to support that because I believe that's the real testimony. He says, I am your brother and fellow companion in the tribulation, kingdom, and patience. Now, what does patience mean? It literally means endurance. This has no reference to being of an impatient spirit in this particular case. It means endurance. And we do have a verse. I know it has special reference to the tribulation in Matthew 24. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. And I know that's been misused, and I remember years ago when I was a boy, before I even knew the gospel, I'd heard that presented as when you receive the Lord as Savior, if you didn't continue, if you didn't endure, then you're lost in the end. It has nothing to do with that. But the principle is this, he that endureth to the end. I think it brings before us the fact that whenever one takes up a position of seeking to follow the Lord in this world, and that's what being in the kingdom means. You're identified with one who is rejected, and you're taking up a path of following the Lord Jesus and of maintaining the principles of the kingdom. And anyone who takes up such a position is going to have to endure. Endurance is involved. Endurance is involved. That has nothing to do with your salvation. I'm not implying that if endurance is not maintained, that one loses his salvation. But the thought is that because of the contrary course of this world in regard to the principles of the kingdom, one encounters tribulation, and so endurance is called for. And I would recommend that to the younger ones as an exercise to take up and to remember that endurance is called for. It's a wonderful thing when one finds and sees one who has gone on for many years faithfully in the paths and ways of the Lord and seeking to exalt the Lord and has endured. Sometimes young persons do not really appreciate what endurance is, but I think with every passing year, if the Lord leaves us here, you'll find that it is a wonderful moral feature to be able to endure. But we find that there are many things calculated to turn one aside from the paths and ways of the Lord. Well, John, he is set here to support and encourage them. So if you'll turn back to that first chapter, and I mention again that John, the way he presents himself here, is not beyond our reach. We can each one say, well, we can be like John. We can be like John because, for one thing, we're in the same circumstances that he was found in. We're in the same circumstances. And we occupy the same position as brothers. So we can be a brother. But now notice where he was found. He says he was in the isle that is called Patmos. This is where he is found. The circumstances in which he's found is what we've been speaking about, but now we have the place that he occupies. He was in a particular place, the island of Patmos. Well, I suppose most everyone in the room knows a little bit about the geography of the land surrounding the Bible. And you know that this island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea was a little island not too far from the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus at that time was in a region called the Roman province of Asia. Has nothing to do with the modern continent of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. Actually, today, what occupies the nation that occupies that Roman province of Asia is Turkey. And this was off the southwest coast of what would be modern Turkey, this little island of Patmos. And at this time, it was an uninhabited island. And here was John, situated on that island. And why do you think he was there? Well, he tells us. He was in the isle that is called Patmos, for or on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He wasn't there through his own choice. He wasn't there because he just wanted to be a recluse. There are those, you know, who have established these monasteries and have become a recluse, thinking that perhaps by afflicting the body or depriving the body that they could achieve a greater degree of spirituality. We know what a terrible failure it is. Second chapter of Colossians would have preserved such from that error if they'd only read it about touch not, taste not, handle not. And the Spirit of God says that all of these things are for the satisfying of the flesh. Even that touch not, taste not, handle not is for the satisfying of the flesh. That is, the fleshly thoughts of man would even go toward afflicting of the body and denying of the body in an effort to produce something in which he could take pride. Well, John wasn't out there as a recluse on the Isle of Patmos. And he certainly wasn't out there just, as it were, on a vacation to get away from things. He was there on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that he was faithful to the Word of God in that area, the Roman province of Asia. And you remember that was the area about which the Apostle Paul had to say, all they that are in Asia be turned away from me. Now again, that we're not talking about the modern continent of Asia. It's that Roman province of Asia. And some of those cities, that's the ones to whom John is writing, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, and so forth. And sometime prior to this, the Apostle Paul had to say, all they that are in Asia be turned away from me. Now, it doesn't mean that they gave up Christ. He's not saying that they have become Jews or that they have become heathen, that they have given up Christianity, but they had turned away from Paul. They no longer went on in that which Paul had brought out in his ministry. And it was through the ministry of the Apostle Paul that the church or assembly was established in a practical way and furnished so that it could function here for the Lord. And they turned away from all of that. Again, I remind you, they didn't turn away from Christ, just like Demas. When it says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, we don't want to read into that that Demas became an apostate and gave up Christ. We don't want to read into that that Demas went off into debauchery and in a wild type of life. It doesn't say that. Having loved this present world, and I think it's significant, it doesn't say having loved this present evil world, but just having loved this present world. He wanted a place among men. And he could have had no place among men had he remained in prison with Paul. certainly no honor to a man to be in prison. And it certainly isn't, it doesn't give much scope for service either. So you can readily see why Demas would say, this is too much for me. And so he forsook Paul, not the Lord. And those that are in Asia. Well, that's the condition of things here, that John comes among that, comes into that area, and he's faithful to the Word of God. And he's faithful to the testimony of Jesus. That is, he takes up the testimony as it is in a right way. He doesn't try to make the testimony palatable and acceptable to man religiously or man in the flesh. It's the testimony of Jesus. It's a testimony in connection with rejection. And as I say again, I believe that the rejection of the Lord Jesus is connected with His maintaining the rights and the will of God. That's really what brought the hatred of man out. That's what incurred the wrath of man, is when he maintained all that was due to God. And so the testimony of Jesus that John was faithful to would be a testimony in connection with that man who was rejected, and he was faithful to the Word of God. And so there were those that said, we don't want this. Well, I'm not going to go to secular history to find out why John was put out. I know that there are historians that tell us why he was banished to this island, but I think we have enough in the Word of God to furnish us with all that we need, and that is that it was his faithfulness to the Word of God and his faithfulness to the testimony of Jesus that caused him to be exiled to that Isle of Patmos. Well, you know, I'm sure this was a trial to John. I'm sure it was a trial because it brought him into reproach, for one thing. Now, I know they didn't have the communication that we have today, but one notices that even apart from modern communication, word gets around as we hear things, you know, from time to time about the saints, and it seems that it travels from one end of the country to the other very quickly. And I'm sure that even in those days, even, that word got out about John. And here he is, banished, exiled. So there was a certain amount of reproach connected with that, of his being put out there. And not only that, but look how he was restricted. When he was on the mainland, you might speak of it that way, in the province of Asia, he was at liberty to move about. He had a large scope area for his service, but now he is restricted to this island. So he's under reproach, and he's in a place of restriction. But what put him there? The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, I think it's a good thing, and I say this especially for the young people, to examine, you might say, the position which you occupy. And I want to apply this. Some are not too keen on the thought of a position, but you can't escape it. The saints, any group of saints, occupy a certain position. And the position you occupy should be according to the Word of God, in accordance with the Word of God, and in faithfulness to the testimony of Jesus. That's the real test to bring to a position. Is it according to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus? If it is, then one can be there with power and with strength, and one can be there as John was here. John wasn't here murmuring and complaining. John wasn't there dejected and cast down. Even though there was reproach and even though there was restriction, it was the Word of God that put him there and the testimony of Jesus. And we want to have these two things for support, the Word of God. We want to feel it's the Word of God that has put us where we are, and it's the testimony of Jesus that puts us where we are. And if so, if there be reproach connected with it, we're not going to complain about that. And if there's a certain amount of restriction, we accept that too. If there's a certain amount of restriction, why, we accept that too. You know, the apostle, when he wrote the second epistle to Timothy, he was in a restricted position. He was in prison. But he says the word of God is not bound. You remember in 2 Timothy 2? So we have to remember that. We might be in a restricted position, but the word of God is not bound. That is, that God uses His word. He uses it in many ways and in many places so that we accept that and we thank God for it, that the word of God is not bound. But the exercise would be like John, to be in the place that the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus puts one, even though it be with reproach and with restriction. But now notice the first part, especially, I think, in verse 10. John was there in this aisle, and he says, I was in the Spirit. Well, that's a wonderful expression. And it's a little bit different from saying that one has the Spirit. We know that we have the Spirit of God. Well, He's spoken some places, the Spirit of Christ. A divine person, according to Ephesians 1:13, when we believed, or after that we believed, I might just read that. Some might not be aware of that verse, Ephesians 1:13. A word in connection with the sealing of the Spirit. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is the Spirit of God given. Those who believe the gospel of their salvation, and so their hearts are purified by faith. You remember that's sort of the expression that Peter used in speaking to the Jews in defense of his going to the house of Cornelius, when he said that God, who knows the hearts of all men, you know. See, God gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to those Gentiles when they believed the gospel is preached by Peter. And Peter says God knows the hearts of these men, and so He gave the Holy Spirit to them. Well, God knows your heart and my heart. And He knows the heart that is purified by faith in Christ, that work on the cross of Calvary. The soul that is resting in that work and the heart is purified by faith. God says, I can seal that soul. And so the Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit is given to those whose hearts are purified by faith, believing the gospel of your salvation. That's what He says. And after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. As a believer in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, one whose heart is resting in that finished work, purified, no more conscience of sins, you know your sins are forgiven. Well, the Holy Spirit is given to such. But John says, I was in the Spirit. He didn't say the Spirit was in me, that's true. The Spirit did indwell his body. But when he says, I was in the Spirit, that speaks of a condition. We might have the Spirit and yet not be in the Spirit. Now, the Corinthians had the Spirit. But he says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. They were hardly in the Spirit. They may have had the Spirit, but they were not in the Spirit. In the Spirit is a condition of soul, a condition in which one is walking according to the power of the Spirit of God and judging the flesh and its thoughts and its ways and its motives. John says, I was in the Spirit. Well, now, you know, it's not only a good that one knows the right position, so to speak, to be in the place where John, like John, according to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, but what about the condition? God is concerned with the condition. It's not enough to satisfy the thoughts of God to say, well, I believe I'm in the right position. What about the condition in which we're found? You say, well, I have the Spirit. But are we in the Spirit? Or are we like the Corinthians? The apostle had to say, I couldn't write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Think of that. They had the Spirit, and yet they were carnal. They were not in the Spirit. John was in the Spirit. Well, what a challenge. And yet, as I said, John is not here an apostle. John is a brother. And so he's within the reach of each one of us to be as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's what he says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was out there all alone. And what he was not trying to be anything to please his brethren. There were none out there with him. He was by himself. But he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? The Lord's day, as most of us know, is this is the only time that it occurs in Scripture. Generally, the day that is spoken of here as the Lord's day is called the first day of the week. It is the first day of the week, the Lord's day. It's referring to the same day. The first day of the week brings before us the privileges and blessings that belong to us in Christianity. But the Lord's day, the very expression, you bring in the thought of His Lordship. It's the Lord's day. It's the day that is identified with Him as Lord and His authority. It's that day that He attaches His name to as Lord. And it seems to me that John is saying, as it were, that when that day came around, it was the first day of the week, he recognized that this is the Lord's day, and he would give the Lord his true place, his proper place. He wouldn't allow anything to infringe upon that day because it's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. And I wonder if we have ever considered that in regard to the first day of the week. It's not just when we use the expression Lord's day, we don't want to fall into the thought of it being a substitute for the calendar that says Sunday. You know what I mean? It isn't just the designation of a day like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Lord's Day. No, it's a day of special significance. The Lord has attached His name to that day and to no other. It's the only day in the week to which the Lord has attached His name. And I feel that John would instruct us in this, that on the Lord's day, we recognize that, and we do it in a public way, because the Lord's day has to do with the public side of things. The first day of the week has to do with the saints. They come together on the first day, not the Lord's day, but the first day. It's the same day, but it isn't called the Lord's day. It's called the Lord's day, I believe, in connection with the public acknowledgement of the rights of Him who is Lord. There's coming a day when every knee shall bow, and the whole world will acknowledge His right and His title. Now, there's one day in the week that the Lord says, I put my name to that my people might publicly display my Lordship. And you know, if we fall right into the common ways of the world and treat that day like any other day, I believe that we do violence to the thought of the Lord's day. The Lord's day. It's the day that His name is attached to. And so John says on that particular day, it wasn't just another day out there to him. It was the Lord's day. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, again, I say, he doesn't present himself beyond us. He's a brother, just like you and I. We're brothers. And we can be fellow companions. And we can know the place the Lord would have us to be in according to His Word in the testimony. And it's our privilege to be in the Spirit and recognize the rights and title of Him who is Lord on that day in which he has placed or attached his name.